Our passage this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50 through 58. So if you have your Bible with you, open it up to Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 50. I'm going to read through verse 58. So hear God's word. Paul writes, "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on imperishable, and when the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. And thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever." Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word and it's inspired by your Spirit. And so if we're to understand it this morning, we need your Spirit's help. Would you, by your Spirit, attend to the preaching of your word? Would you cause it to accomplish among your people that which you desire, that it would go forth with great power, that it would pierce our hearts, that it would convict us of our sins, that it would point us to Christ. Father, we know that your word is profitable teaching, for correcting, for reproving, for training in righteousness, that we may be well equipped. So would you well equip us from your word this morning? Would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, but help me to make much of Christ? It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
I was probably in the 8th or 9th grade when it happened. And I don't remember precisely what we were doing. Maybe we were dissecting a frog. Maybe we were diagramming a sentence or solving a quadratic equation. I don't remember what grade you're in when you solve quadratic equations, because I don't remember what a quadratic equation is or what they are. But whatever I was doing, and whatever it was, and whatever I was doing, I remember vividly the question that I asked the teacher, which is, when am I going to need to know this? When am I going to need to know how to do this? I was old enough to know that I'd seen my parents balance their checkbooks and write letters and pay taxes, and I knew that I had never once seen them in their adulthood dissect a frog or diagram a sentence. Was this something I really needed to know before I could cut it in the real world of adulthood? I would imagine that if you're like me, you had a similar thought about similar things when you were in school. Do I need to know this? What difference does this make in my life? Have you ever asked that question about the hubbub, about all the hubbub around a day like today, Resurrection Sunday? Have you ever asked, what exactly did Jesus rising from the dead on the third day, what does it have to do with me? Not to be narcissistic. We don't want to be like the guy that took a girl on a date and talked about himself the whole time. And then finally at the end of the date, he said, "Enough about me, let's talk about you. What do you think about me?" But it does bear the question, what does Jesus rising from the dead on the third day 2,000 years ago, what difference does that make for me today? Is it a truth that I need to know? In the text we're looking at this morning, Paul is actually answering that question for us. He's unpacking how Christ's resurrection from the dead affects you and me and everyone who has ever placed their hope in Christ. If you're a first-time visitor here at Hope Church, we've been slowly walking our way through the book of 1 Corinthians for several months now. Our practice here at Hope is to preach through entire books of the Bible, and that means that once we start a book, we are in it for several months. And we have been here in chapter 15 for the past 4 or 5 weeks because it is a chapter that is so rich with gospel truth about the importance of the doctrine of the resurrection from the dead. Throughout this chapter, Paul has been reminding the Corinthian church that the resurrection from the dead is not a non-essential teaching. It's not an elective in the school of Christianity. Rather, it is a linchpin. Without a belief in the resurrection of the dead, Paul says, Christianity is pointless. We cannot remove it and be left with anything of any value. In verses 16 to 19, he said, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." Paul doesn't mince words. Without a belief in the resurrection from the dead, he says, all of this is futility. All of our loved ones who died trusting in Christ are gone, and you won't see them again. And we are the most pitiful people on earth if Christ is not raised from the dead. This morning, as we consider this section together, we're going to look at our need for a new unfallen body. We're going to look at the fact that that's going to be verse 50. We're going to look at the fact that not everybody has to die to get it. That's 51 to 53. We're going to look at how Christ has defanged death with his death and resurrection. That's verse 54 to 57. And we're going to look at how our gospel efforts matter because of that in verses 56 to 58, or in verse 58. Look there with me at that first verse. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. If you are going to climb Mount Everest, you're going to need some gear that is better than anything Walmart sells. If you're going to go whitewater rafting, you're going to need something better than those little arm floaties that toddlers wear. And if you're going to live forever with Christ in the kingdom of God, then your body as you have it now is not sturdy enough. When Paul says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable, his language of inheriting is contrasting what we inherit from our first parents, Adam and Eve, versus what we inherit from Christ. Make no mistake, death and brokenness is not just a natural part of life. They were never God's intention. Rather, death and disease is the result of the fact that we live in a fallen, broken world that is poisoned by sin. When our first parents sinned against God, they brought down on all their progeny, that's you and I, the wages of their sin. Death, disease, decay, and despair. As a result, we live in a broken world where our bodies experience the ravages of sin and we cannot escape it. We experience the ravages of our own sinful choices with addictions and disease brought on by foolish lifestyle choices. We experience the shrapnel of other people's sins. Children born to drug-addicted mothers, war, terrorism, drunk drivers. Not to mention the suffering that comes from tornadoes and earthquakes and famine and drought. This body of ours is perishable. We need a renewed body, Paul says. And we don't earn it like you might earn washboard abs or big biceps. We don't inherit it like we inherited our father's build or our mother's inheritance, our mother's left-handedness. No, we get this imperishable body by being miraculously changed by Christ. Well, how do you get it? When do you get it? Some of you woke up this morning feeling some aches and pains and saying, when do I get this new body the Bible talks about? Look at verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this imperishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. Paul says that when Christ returns at the end of time, we who belong to Christ get new or renewed bodies. Bodies without the scars of disease. No more wheelchairs. No more oxygen tanks. And not everyone will have to die to get this body. Those who are alive when Christ comes will be changed. In the book of 1 Thessalonians, Paul addresses Christians who were worried that their loved ones who died before Christ returned were out of luck. They worried that only those who were alive at Christ's coming would benefit from what Christ was bringing. So Paul told them in 1 Thessalonians 4, as they're grieving Christian loved ones who have died, he says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Paul says those who died aren't missing out on anything. They have a front row seat at Christ's coming. They rise first. "Then we who are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." And in this passage, in 1 Corinthians, Paul makes clear that when Christ returns, all who belong to Christ will be changed in an instant. Our perishable bodies will put on an imperishableness. Our mortal bodies will put on immortality. That's good news. Not only will we live with Christ for all eternity, not only will we live with Him with our loved ones who died trusting in Christ, but we will live with Him without arthritis, without Alzheimer's, and without anxiety. That's why Revelation 21 says this about eternity for those who are in Christ. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." How is that possible? Well, it's possible because Christ has defanged death through his work on the cross. Look at verse 54 to 57. "When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." What does Paul mean when he says the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law? Death is the result of sin. Death came into the world because of the sin of our first parents. That's what Paul says in Romans 5 when he says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." Likewise, we fear death because of sin. God has written the knowledge of Himself as our Creator on all of our hearts. We know there is a God. Even atheists in their heart of hearts know there is a God, but they suppress that truth in unrighteousness. They lie and say that they do not know what God has made plain to them. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. I think of that like when my mother would tell me to clean my room, and instead of cleaning my room, I would just shove everything under the bed, and I would say, "I cleaned my room." But I didn't. I suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. I shoved it all in the corner and pretended like something was true that was not. But God has written the knowledge of himself on all of our hearts. That's what Romans 1 says when he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress or bury the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." We can look at this world and know there is a creator. "So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. We fear death because we know in our hearts that death means that we will stand before a holy God and that we do not measure up. So death comes because of sin, and death is fearful because we know we are sinners." Well, what about the power of sin is the law? The law is God's given accounting of what righteousness looks like. Our sinful hearts rebel against God's commands. The law gives sin its power. Our rebellious hearts desire what we know is wrong. The law shows us our sin. It shows us that we do not measure up. The law reveals the power that sin has over us. When you see the blue lights in your rearview mirror, it is never so that the law can pat you on the back and tell you what a good job you're doing. Rather, the law in my rearview mirror comes to show me where I have gone astray. That my tags are expired, that I'm going over the speed limit, that I'm swerving. I don't have my seatbelt on. The law shows me my sin. So what hope is there for us? If we've all broken God's commandments, what hope is there for us? And the answer is Resurrection Sunday. The answer is the resurrected Christ. The answer is found in someone who never sinned. Someone who entered into our broken world and took on our brokenness. The answer is in someone who took the punishment that your sins and my sin deserve and bore the full weight of our sin with all of its wages. And the wages of sin is death. We need someone who could defeat sin and death in our place. We need a substitute who could bear the punishment that you and I deserve, who could bear God's righteous anger for our sins. That's what Jesus did on the cross. He bore our sins in our place. That's what the prophet Isaiah was talking about in Isaiah 53. Long before Christ became incarnate, Isaiah wrote this, looking forward to Christ when he said, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not." Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That on the cross, God the Father was laying my iniquities and your iniquities on Christ. In Colossians 2, Paul says that Jesus became our rap sheet. He became the record of our sins that could damn us to hell. He told the Colossians, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This record of debt he set aside, nailing this record of debt to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. Do you hear that? Jesus became the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Watch an Old West movie. Whenever there's a hanging, there's always a judge or a constable that will read the charges against the convicted person who's about to be hanged. You'll hear, because you've been convicted of stealing horses and robbing the stagecoach, you are hereby sentenced to a punishment of being hung by the neck until dead. You hear that in every Western movie. That sort of thing still happens at an execution today. Before the accused is executed, the charges and the conviction against them is read to him and to all who are gathered there. And Paul says that Jesus became that record of debt. He became our sins. On the cross, He bore what your sins and my sins deserve. And because Christ bore the wrath that your sins and my sins deserve, we can face a death that has been defanged by one who has triumphed over it. His victory over death is yours and it's mine, not by anything that we earn, but rather by grace, unmerited favor. We receive the benefits of Christ's work on the cross by believing and by trusting. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone. Because Jesus was swallowed up by death and rose again, He promises the same resurrection to all who place their trust in Him. That's why we celebrate Resurrection Sunday. That's actually why we celebrate the resurrection every Sunday here at Hope Church. My goal is not that we give a special resurrection sermon on Easter Sunday, but my goal is that we preach the resurrection with the same fervor and fervency next week as we do this week, and that we do the week after that and the week after that. We never grow out of hearing this. We never reach a place where we no longer need to hear it. Paul says that Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. In other words, His resurrection points to a greater harvest to come. We can look to His resurrection as proof that there's a future resurrection. Because Christ's resurrection from the dead, because of it, we can now look at what He endured on the cross, and we can call that Good Friday. We can take the brutal Roman cross on which He died and flaunt it by making it an icon or a veritable logo of what we believe. You ever think about that? Whenever we wear crosses around our necks or hang them on our walls or get them tattooed on our bodies, we're thumbing our nose at death. We're saying death has no sting for those who are in Christ. We're saying it no longer has any sting because Christ has triumphed over death. Death can no longer taunt us. We now can join with Paul and taunt death. You say, where's your sting? You hear that? Paul is trash talking death itself. Where's your sting, death? That's what he says when he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. This means that our gospel efforts matter. Look there, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Don't speed past the fact that Paul calls these Christians at First Presbyterian Church of Corinth, that he calls them beloved brothers. If you've been paying attention through the book of 1 Corinthians, you know that the church at Corinth was something of a hot mess. Christians in this church suing each other, dragging one another into civil courts. A man in the church sleeping with his stepmother. Other sexual immorality. Christians getting drunk at the Lord's table, turning the celebration of communion into a drunken party. Paul has had many, many harsh words for these Corinthians. But as he's closing his letter, he calls them beloved brothers. And he urges them to continue on in the work of the Lord, and that it isn't in vain. It isn't empty. It isn't powerless. It isn't meaningless. And why isn't the work of the Lord in vain? Because people live eternally. Because death doesn't have the final say. If when we die, that's it. If we just become worm food, then whatever we do in the 80 or 90 years on this side of the dirt is of little consequence. Here today, gone tomorrow. But if eternity is real, if Christ is raised, if sinful people can be reconciled to a holy God, then our efforts for Christ's kingdom matter. They're not in vain. You can enter into eternity without knowing how to dissect a frog or diagram a sentence. But you cannot enter into the eternal life that Christ has for you without knowing Jesus as Savior. Because Christ defeated death in your place, our eternity is secure. And our efforts to share Christ with our neighbors are not in vain. Let's pray. Father in heaven, all this has meaning, all this has value, all this has power, all this has effectiveness because your Son is raised from the dead. We gather because He's raised from the dead. We sing because He's raised from the dead. We pray. We confess sins. We share the gospel. We love our neighbor. We serve the poor because Christ is raised from the dead. Father, would you take the eternal truths of this text and write them on the fleshy tablets of our hearts? And would you prepare our hearts to come to your table? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.